You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to jump back into searching scripture today. We'll take a look at the December issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Roth in just a moment. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Chicago. You can learn more about Concordia University Chicago by visiting cuchicago.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He writes the monthly column Searching Scripture, and we're going to take a look at the December issue of The Lutheran Witness Searching Scripture today. Pastor Roth, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
Very happy to be with you.
So we get to be a little Christmassy today. It's December. It's Advent. We get to look forward to some of the text that points us to the nativity of our Lord. Where are we going today?
So we're going to spend some time in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. And Advent's main theme is, well, it means in Latin, a coming to, Advent. And so Christ has come, Christ is coming, Christ will come again. But before any of those three comings, we have to have him coming to us in his holy word, predicting that he's going to come into the world. And that's one of the main functions of the prophet Isaiah, is to give us messianic prophecy. And so this year we've come full circle. We began in January with a focus on the blessed seed promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down to the gospel accounts, in which it's very clear that Jesus is that seed or offspring of the woman. And that prophecy was also maintained and expanded by the prophet Isaiah. And so we're going to look at straightforward messianic prophecy today, not some of that mildly confusing typology and really confusing allegory. This is very straightforward. This is familiar territory. And if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, a lot of these texts should sound familiar to you. In fact, a third of Handel's Messiah is from the prophet Isaiah. So I encourage you this Christmas season, Advent and Christmas season, to give a listen to that wonderful work and rejoice in the prophecies of the Messiah given in Isaiah and other texts. So today we're going to start by looking at Isaiah 9 and then do some questions. And then a little bit later, we'll do Isaiah 11 and a few more questions. So Isaiah 9, 2 to 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
All right, let's jump into the questions. Question one, Isaiah uses the past tense in 9, 2 through 5, even though the Messiah's arrival would not occur for 700 years. Since God had spoken, it would happen. It was as good as done. How does Luke 1:79 show the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2?
Isn't that curious that our Lord gives words in the past tense, many, many years before their fulfillment? This is true also of Isaiah 53. So he was stricken and smitten and afflicted for us men and for our salvation. So this is the prophetic past tense. It's the Lord's way of saying, you know what, if I give you a promise, it's accomplished, it's done, it's as good as finished. And so that's how we know that when Jesus arrives, this was in fulfillment of the Lord's specific promise to the Israelites, and now is something that we can rejoice in today. We can also think about the prophecies that we look forward to, say, from Jesus and in the book of Revelation that are given in a similar way. They're as good as done, and so we can count on the Lord's word. The prophecy specifically of Isaiah 9:2, that those who walked in darkness have seen a great light, this actually should make us think of the Epiphany season, which is coming up next month, kind of right after Christmas. That first part of this Isaiah 9 text has an Epiphany-type theme, and then, of course, you're going to get the Christmas Day theme in verses 6 and 7. But Luke 1:79 is part of the Benedictus, which is one of the canticles that we'll sing in Matins or morning prayer. and sometimes used in place of the Te Deum. And in it, Zechariah is singing and saying that Christ is going to come and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so the darkness of our sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of our rebellion against God is something that has kept the entire world in bondage ever since the fall. But then the coming of Christ in the gospel brings this glorious light. And of course, we know Jesus is the light of the world. The great light then prophesied in Isaiah 9, as well as Luke 1, which is also a prophecy, because Jesus is going to be born, and then he's going to grow up, and he's going to be the light of the world. And then by the gospel, which is also this bright shining light in the darkness of sin, death, and the devil, it also then makes us light of the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And so then we are able to shine the light of Christ out to others, share with them his grace and forgiveness, and rejoice that now we walk not in darkness, but in the light of life.
All right, question number two. Isaiah 9, verse 3 says, God has multiplied Israel and increased its joy. What do Psalm 16, verse 11, and Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 say is our true source of joy? And how is this connected to Christmas?
So the Psalm 16 says, it's a prayer to the Lord. And it says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And then in Philippians 4, we have Paul's wonderful admonition, which is one of the texts that's read during the Advent season. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then a few verses. And let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord is present. And then it concludes, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So our source of true joy has to be the Lord. Now, we sinners seek joy in all sorts of things. I mean, even the word enjoy is kind of funny, right? We say, what does it mean? It means to find joy in something. I enjoy ice cream. I enjoy donuts. You know, I enjoy good things in the creation, but we can also, sadly, as sinners, enjoy things that are sinful. But our fundamental basic joy above all other things is rejoicing in the Lord. And as Psalm 16 says, in the Lord's presence. And that connects beautifully with Christmas, because Christmas is about the Lord coming down to be with us, standing in our shoes, suffering the things that we suffer, fulfilling the law in our place, doing the things that we couldn't do. And as I'm previewing a future question, but he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us, right? We already knew this. O come, Emmanuel, we sing this time of year, because he is God with us. And I also would point out that Psalm 16 is a psalm used in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, in which he talks about how Christ has ascended to be with his Father in heaven. And so the joy that we have comes from the Father sending the Son into the world, and the Son accomplishing everything for our redemption, reascending into heaven, and then sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us joy, knowing that we will be with the Lord now through his means of grace and forever in heaven.
Isaiah 9:4 says the Messiah's defeat of Israel's oppressors would be as on the day of Midian. Read Judges 7:19 through 22. How was Christ's victory over our foes like that day?
Yeah, so basically this is Gideon, and the men are going to blow their horns, and it's just, there's 300 trumpets, right? And so then what happens is the Lord sets every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and then they defeat their enemy. Now, Midian had been sorely oppressing Israel, so God had called Gideon to save Israel and strike the Midianites as one man. So Gideon first rounded up 32,000 guys, soldiers, but then the Lord told him to pull his forces back to 300. And of course, this seemed like basically suicide. But what God was doing is so that Israel would know in no uncertain terms that he was the one giving them the victory. And so on that day of Midian that is referred to in Isaiah 9, so it says the Lord's going to defeat his oppressors as on the day of Midian, it was the weak and seemingly helpless Israelites who won the victory without even lifting a sword. They do what the Lord said. They follow his word. They blow the trumpets. And then the Lord actually does the fighting for them. And so this is a wonderful prophecy of how we are saved. Our victory over sin, death, and hell is achieved without any effort on our own. And it was achieved in a seemingly, you know, impossible scenario. It is through the death of our Lord that he brings us life. It was achieved in the weakness of Christ, who didn't lift up any sword, but actually surrendered himself in defeat on the cross to save us from our enemies. And now through humble, seemingly weak words, water, bread, and wine, he conveys the benefits of that saving work to us. And so this wonderfully, apparently weak and helpless baby in a manger, and then man on a cross, and these little means of grace, which seem like they're just completely insignificant, are in keeping with the way that the Lord defeated his foes at Midian, showing his people that he's the one doing the work, and that we don't contribute to this. This is something we receive as a gift.
All right, question four. If Isaiah 9, 2 through 7 were a nativity scene, 9 verse 6 would be its manger. This is the divine birth announcement of Jesus, true God and true man. What phrases in this verse highlight the Messiah's human nature? What phrases indicate his divine nature? How does Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 further reveal the mystery of the incarnation, and to what other prophecy from Isaiah does Matthew refer?
Okay, so I'll answer the last question first. This is Isaiah 7, 14. And so if we would have had more time in this lesson, we would have looked at Isaiah 7. We would have looked at various other prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But there's just so much wonderful stuff there in the prophet. It's known as the fifth evangelist in some circles because it's just so many wonderful prophecies about specifically about Jesus. And so Isaiah 7 quoted in Matthew chapter 1. And before we get to that, though, we'll talk briefly about the ascriptions given in the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6 about his divine and human natures. In this lesson, entitled "Son of David, Son of God," we're going to see. We already saw in Isaiah 9:7 that he's going to be the son of David and sit on David's throne, but he's also going to be divine. And this text here in verse 6 really emphasizes that. So his human nature is most clearly seen in the fact that he's a child who is born. I mean, that's just the nature of human beings, right? And then the titles ascribed to him in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, those are the things that really show that he divine origin, that he's not just merely a man, as well as the fact that the government will be on his shoulder. He's the one who's going to be in control. Now, in Matthew 1, 21 to 23, we see, of course, the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he's born, but then the evidence for his divinity is the fact that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, and then this is not true of any other human being, right? He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his name Jesus means the Lord saves, and no human being can save. And then the fact that his title, Emmanuel, God with us, means that he is going to be with us now until the end of the age. No, I mean, he does this according to both his divine and human natures, but he has to have the divine nature in order to do that. And then also the fact that he will save his people from their sins. That is something only God can do, save from sins. So there's just, in Isaiah and in Matthew and in all the Gospels, and in the epistles, we see wonderful evidences of the true humanity and the true divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Question five. How does Luke 1, 32 and 33 present Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:7? Also compare those passages with Psalm 89, 3 and 4 and 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16.
Yeah, okay. So Isaiah 9:7 says that the child that we just read about in verse 6 will have David's throne and an everlasting kingdom. And I also would point out that just in passing that Daniel chapter 7 has an image of the Son of Man having an everlasting kingdom. So I think that would be a nice text to bring in here as well. But Luke 1, 32 and 33 The angel reports that Jesus will have the throne of his father David and his kingdom will never end. So between Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, and Luke 1, we have a very clear prophecy fulfillment that Jesus is the son of David. He's the one who sits on the throne, and that unlike any other king in history, his kingdom is not going to have any end whatsoever. Now, Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7 are somewhat parallel prophecies. I'm just going to read Psalm 89 because of limitations of time, but I also encourage you to take a look at 2 Samuel 7. And Psalm 89 says, "You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So there the Lord is, we're reminded that the Lord had made a promise to David, specifically in 2 Samuel 7. And about the ultimate offspring, the Messiah. And so this is also fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who would rule over the house of David forever. And also tying back into question number four, these passages also describe both the divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ, which is something else we celebrate at Christmas.
We are taking a look at Searching Scripture in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. I'm thrilled to announce the Prepared to Serve Church Professional Guarantee. Any new student in one of CUC's six church work programs will pay no more than $5,000 in annual tuition and required fees guaranteed. Prepared to Serve is a donor-funded initiative. Support future church work students by becoming a funding partner at cuchicago.edu/prepared to serve. Concordia University Chicago. With Christ at the center, we stand tall for the church.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness, taking a look at Searching Scripture with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And we are in Isaiah, wrapping up our year of digging into Old Testament. Let's take a look at what do we have next, Pastor, in Isaiah?
All right, so we're going to read Isaiah 11. And this actually is, you know, Isaiah 9 was a little bit more of a Christmassy and Epiphany type text. This Isaiah 11 actually gets us our feet back into Advent and about the promise that of the coming Messiah. So I'm going to read Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious."
Okay, question six. The Lord sent Assyria to bring near total destruction to Jerusalem in 701 BC. Many trees were leveled into stumps. Yet Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would raise up the Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, Isaiah 11:1, who would restore his people. According to Acts 13:22-23 and Revelation 22:16, who is the stump? Why might God have waited 700 years to fulfill his promised Messiah? Why does God sometimes delay sending help in our time of need?
All right, so Acts 13:23 shows that Jesus is the promised stump of Jesse, Israel's Savior. And then in Revelation 22:16, Jesus specifically testifies to this. So after 700 years of waiting, many thought that God had forgotten his promises. Yet from the remnant of Israel, God raised up Jesus as the Messiah. So just when hope was thought to be lost, God sprung into action to fulfill his promises. And it's just sort of the Lord's pattern. We see a lot of times that he lets us get into the greatest of trouble and be in the utmost of need so that we can recognize that we have to rely upon him. That's a little bit like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We kind of reach the end of our rope. And what does that teach us? It teaches us to hope not in ourselves, not in any human beings, but in God who raises the dead. And so this is a great reminder to us never to despair. Despair means to lose hope, to give up trust that the Lord is going to come through on his promises. No matter how far we have fallen into sin, we can still be forgiven, raised up, and restored. No matter how desperate our situation may seem, we know that God raises the dead. And so we put our trust in him. We know that we're going to have to bear the cross, but at the same time, we know that all things are working together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes.
Question 7. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the Messiah. According to Matthew 3, verse 16, and John 1, verse 32, how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy? How would the Spirit assist Jesus' ministry? See Luke 4, verses 17 to 19, and Hebrews 9, verse 14.
All right, so now we've jumped a little bit into the second part of Advent with John the Baptist coming and baptizing Jesus, and then also the Epiphany season where we have the baptism of our Lord Jesus. So in his baptism, we are clearly told that Jesus received the Holy Spirit, and in John 1, we know that the Spirit remained with him. And in fact, we know that he, from John 3, that he had the Spirit without measure, without limitation. And then in Luke 4, we see why he had received the Spirit. He says, again, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, he was anointed with the Spirit to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor. And then one more reference to the Holy Spirit that I wanted to bring in here is Hebrews 9:14, which says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the Holy Spirit remained with Jesus throughout his life on earth, and we get this beautiful Trinitarian passage. The Spirit assists Jesus in offering himself to God the Father on the cross. And then now, through the blood of Christ, which the Spirit communicates to us through the word and the sacraments, he shares with us Christ's saving righteousness and makes us acceptable to the Father.
Question 8. In the paradise of Isaiah 11, 6 through 8, we are told that a little child shall lead them. In light of 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, how is God's method of leadership different from the world's?
You know, I actually went to business school and was in a leadership development program and took classes specifically on leadership, and there's a place for that. There's definitely insight that we can gain from the way that we are to lead people within the church and within God's economy of salvation. He does not follow the world's business models. He does things in, as we saw earlier, in ways that we wouldn't expect. Like on the day of Midian, he doesn't amass as many people as possible, but to fight the war, he actually does it with a very, very few. And in 1 Corinthians 1, St. Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have no cause for boasting. And then he finishes that passage off by pointing us to Jesus Christ as our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the leaders of this world tend to rule by force. Often they learn that this isn't actually the best way even in the world. But the Christ child upon whom all the world depends leads in humility and weakness. And Advent and Christmas point us to the one true God who turns everything upside down and inside out from what we would expect. So as we face the Christ child this season, how can we do anything but swallow our pride and then boast in the Lord's goodness?
All right. Number 9, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. That's from Isaiah 11, verse 10. How does Jesus fulfill this prophecy? See John chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, Numbers 21, verses 8 to 9, and John 3, verses 14 to 15. How can we hold Christ up as a signal for the peoples?
Right. And that Isaiah 11 passage is picked up by St. Paul, specifically quoting it in Romans 15, 12. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So in John 12, Jesus said that when he would be crucified, he would be lifted up. And John 12, he would draw all people to himself. So he would take the sin of all people into himself. He would die for their sins under God's wrath so that all who believe in him might live. And so that mysterious serpent on a pole in Numbers 21 that people could look to be healed from their illness, from their snake bite. Jesus, of course, refers to that in John 3. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all people who look to him can be saved. And then John 3:16, God loved the world so that he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So when we point other people to Christ through his word, when we encourage them to find healing and salvation in his sacraments, we are holding up Christ as a signal for the peoples.
Pastor, any final thoughts as we wrap up our time together today?
I just encourage you to continue, especially with the book of Isaiah. There's so many more rich messianic prophecies there. And also continue to go back every year and read through the Old Testament and see patterns there that foreshadow the things that would happen in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. And also recognize that there are patterns there that work in our lives as well, especially the pattern of cross, suffering, and then lifting up again. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning.
Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He also authors a monthly column, Searching Scripture, in the Lutheran Witness. You can find out more about the Lutheran Witness by visiting witness.lcms.org. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
It was a pleasure. Thank you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.